Well, again, good morning, and happy you've joined us here at Grace Bible Church. With that, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and allow me to read the section we're going to study here. It's on the resurrection here. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. The centerpiece of our gathering to worship God through Jesus Christ is the study of the Word of God. So please make sure that you are there in 1 Corinthians 15 and give all your attention to that. Now, this is has one theme, really, this whole chapter, and that is bodily resurrection. Now, there were many hints all through the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ about bodily resurrection. I mean, he raised many. You remember Jairus' daughter. But he also raised a man named Lazarus. So many of you probably are familiar with that. And so we had all these hints through the Lord Jesus and his ministry as a clue to his own resurrection in our future resurrection. Raymond Lindquist once said, "Easter is to our faith what water is to the ocean, what stone is to the mountain, what blood is to the body." The resurrection, he was saying, is by that he meant that it is the life of Christianity. In other words, we have no faith without the resurrection. There's no reason to have faith. If there's no resurrection, this is silly at best. Martin Luther said this about the importance of the resurrection. "Our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." It's our Lord's signature about the need for new life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important factor in the legitimacy of Christianity. There is no Christianity without it. Now, today most people believe in some sort of afterlife. Some surveys show almost 75% of people believe in an afterlife. We're all thinking about what happens after death. And you can just look at movies or books written, and they all talk about it. In a Gallup poll taken in 2003, 59% of teenagers often wondered why they exist. But in another poll, 73% strongly believed in life after death. Now think about those, putting those two together. What's that tell us? That most teenagers believe there is something after death, but while on this earth, they have no clear direction or purpose before they get there. That's a tough place to be. Now, when you put together all the thoughts about what happens after you die, you could lump them into five categories I would like to give to you that will kind of serve as a sort of a intro to our study. And let's call the first one. So these are views of what happens after you die that people have. The first one you could call hibernation. Some people believe in hibernation. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, you could call that soul sleep. Soul sleep. This is where some believe that when you die, that your soul just, you know, sort of goes to sleep in a sort of a hibernated mode with, you know, your body, and you sort of wait for some big event later to wake you up. And so there, you exist in this hibernated sort of state. Now, a second view we could call annihilation. So there's hibernation. Another view is annihilation. And this is where you die and you get judged and you just literally are blown out of existence. That the unbeliever is just blown out of existence. Now, that's a little dark. Feels a little bit like an Infinity War type of deal there. Avengers, whatever. But there are many that believe that. A third view that is out there is the extinction view. The extinction view is where you just go back to dust and are no more, just nothing. It's different than the annihilation view. In the annihilation view, that's an explanation for the unbeliever. The extinction view is everybody. And so there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's just nothing. And this is all there is for life. A fourth view on what happens after death is called reincarnation. Reincarnation, where you come back to life in another form, maybe, you know, an animal or a person. Who knows, right? Now, there's one more view, and this one is actually a philosophic view, and this is called the absorption view. The absorption view. Where you absorb into an energy. You absorb into something that is greater. This is sort of the Hindu or Buddhist view of afterlife, where your body dies because it has to, and the soul is released as a spark to join the fire of some other force of being, you know, some other deity. Now listen. That was the view during Paul's day. That was the common view. This absorption view. Many of those believers in Corinth believed that before God saved them and put them into the church together with other believers. So they come into the church with that sort of, I guess you could say, baggage or way of thinking, coursing through their veins and their minds. And you say, how does this fit? How does this fit into the message of 1 Corinthians 15? Look at verse 12 and you will see. Look at it. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How do some among you say there is no physical body later to be raised? Well, how they do that is by having that absorption view. That's exactly what they were thinking. And he's correcting that. What they were saying was that the body doesn't matter, that there won't be a bodily resurrection. They would say, all right, okay, we agree, we're okay with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I mean, he's God. I mean, he's powerful. But for us, they said, no, that doesn't really fit our thinking about the afterlife, where we think that the human body is, in all matter, is really just evil. And so why would we want to preserve something that's this evil? So Paul's message is, guys, you need a lesson on what happens when we die. And you know, I think we all need a lesson on what happens when we die. Where is your faith? What is it connected to? You need a theological lesson. You need the bottom line word from the Lord. What is the lesson? That it is this, that a believer can be transformed on the inside. Listen, and change that salvation, made a new man, okay? And then when you die, that the body of the new man can die, but then be changed later in a new way, in a glorified way. And that's God's plan. In other words, that he didn't make these bodies just for nothing. They have purpose. That's what I want to talk to you about. That's what I believe the Lord would have you to learn and hear about from 1 Corinthians 15. A future bodily resurrection. Now listen. To match the spiritual resurrection that took place at salvation. Now the Greeks are telling you there's no bodily resurrection. God says, yes, there is. And it's called glorification. We have a theological word for that, glorification. Romans 8:30 calls it glorification. And so here is the church questioning that teaching. They're starting to think, well, maybe this body has no future. And what Paul is going to show them is, if they keep thinking that way, eventually you start living this way. You start living an anything goes kind of life, where you don't care what you do with this body because it doesn't matter anyway. Be honest. How many of you either have that thought or sometimes have that thought or have had that thought in the past, right? Well, it doesn't really matter anyway. So eat, drink, and be merry with it. Abuse it. Take it to the limit. It doesn't matter anyway. You see why this is important? Because God says it does. God says it does matter. I mean, that's why earlier in chapter 6, he said, you join yourself to a prostitute for sex, and you're joining the Lord to that immorality. He said that. In other words, he cares what you do with that body. It matters to him. In other words, let me say it a different way. The reason why you abstain from all of that is because you don't want to join the Lord to that. Now, as we look at the first 11 verses of his argument, we see that they have this one thought. Resurrection proofs or evidences or testimonies, however you want to say it, of the truth of physical resurrection, okay? So these are proofs of physical resurrection. And the first point is a really great way to start. I love the approach of how he does it here. He says, let's start with something that we agree on. Something we both believe. What's that, Paul? The gospel. He says, we all agree on the gospel, so let's start there. I mean, what do we both believe about the gospel? Listen, that it is a gospel of resurrection. Right? We all agree that it's a gospel of resurrection, Paul says. It is a gospel that has Jesus rising from the dead bodily and then ascending to heaven. See, that's a core facet, a core tenet of the gospel. In fact, a little later on, that's what your brother Zach is going to be sharing. Say, why start there? Because if we both believe that Jesus bodily raised from the dead, then why can't we both believe that all believers can bodily be raised from the dead? He starts with the common ground. Jesus is the first fruits for us. That's verses 20 through 28. 1 John 3, one day we will be like him. Romans 8, we are conformed to his image to someday be like him. See, and so if he has bodily raised, then we should bodily raise if we're going to be like him. So he starts with something they both believe in. In fact, what he does is he lays out five proofs for the resurrection. Now listen, he lays these out to people that already believe these proofs. They already believe these. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that where you argue a point that some believes in as though you were trying to convince them? We have an idiom for that, right? You're preaching to the choir, right? You ever have that happen? I mean, hey man, we already believe this. I suppose it would be like me going to some high-level athlete and saying this, now you have to start taking care of your body, sleep well, eat well, get proper nutrition, discipline your body. Routine is good for a high-level athlete, you know. You got to have a sharp mind to be that high-level athlete. You need to say no to things that will keep you from the prize, from that goal of winning, right? The athlete would say, I'm with you. Why are you talking to me like this? Watch this. Because I want you to believe me when I say that drinking alcohol will make you less of an athlete. So you're taking something that I would agree with. We all agree to make a deeper point. Absolutely. I'm connecting with him about things I know we both believe to make a point about something he doesn't practice, but should if he really believed the things that he believed in, right? Now, five proofs for the resurrection. What are they? First, they're in your notes. And the first two are review, and then we'll get to the points for this morning here. First, unquestionable believers. The first evidence of the resurrection is true believers, the true church. The existence of true believers, unquestionable, genuine salvation, verses 1 through 2. Now, what is a genuine Christian? Take a look at it. He is someone who has had the gospel preached to him. Okay? We start there because Paul starts there. He's received the gospel. And then he's somebody who stands on that gospel. It says here he is somebody who's saved by that gospel. It says here he is somebody who holds fast that gospel. And what by that it means you hang on, you endure with it, you're faithful with it. And that's why he has the word if there. If. This is true if there is faithfulness all the way to the end. You say, well, what is this gospel that he has had preached, receives, stands on, is saved by, and is faithful to? Look at it there, verses 3 and 4. Simply this, that Jesus died for sins, that is, his sins. That he was buried, that is, that it was an actual death, and that he was raised from that death. Now, when he says all of that, you need to unpack that. And so when he says death for sins, That is that Jesus died in your place. You have come to that place where you understand Jesus Christ was punished. He didn't just die. It wasn't a mercenary thing. It wasn't just him having some cause and just kind of believing his cause and hoping that someday you'll believe his cause. He actually was a vicarious substitutionary atonement. We sometimes call it penal substitution. And what that means is that what he was doing, dying in your place, was being punished for the judgment you and I deserved. He was punished for that. He received the penalty of it. He paid for those sins on the cross and he was buried. So there had to be a real death. See, why? Because the Lord said to Adam, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And so there's been death ever since that first sin. And the death is the proof that sin is real. And so there's been this pervasive dominance of sin, not only on you practically, but on you as a penalty, for which you await the final gavel to come down as you face the punishment for your sin in hell, unless you've received the gospel, you believe in the gospel that tells us that Jesus died in your place. He died for you, so you don't have to experience that judgment. The gospel then is the message that when received, it transforms a dead sinner, a person dead in sins, who has a life where they're dead in sins, to become a life of resurrection. It transforms a dead in sins life to become a resurrection life, a raised life. Therefore, it is the gospel of resurrection. How can you tell the person has truly received it? What does it say here? He stands on it. He is saved by it. And he is faithful to it all the way to the end. The end of what? The end of his or her life. You say, that's a lot of activity, a lot of self-denial, a lot of hanging on. Yes. Philippians 2, but it's not your power. It's the power, his power working in you. And so you see that kind of transforming power. I mean, chapter 6, these people used to be homosexuals and fornicators and adulterers and drunkards and effeminate people. It says there, such were some of you. And now you stand on this kind of gospel and you are faithful to it. And it is faithfulness to Christ throughout generations that proves that this resurrection is real, as we have had people living this very life for 2,000 years. And even beyond that, when you include the Old Testament saints. What a powerful thing. You might be able to deny the words, but you cannot deny the life lived by a person who's transformed by that grace. You see it, unbeliever, and you know it. There's somebody that is surrendered to the very life and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns that person. And he lives by the kindness that has led him to repentance. There's a second proof, and that is the evidence from unequivocal scripture, verses 3 and 4, clear, no mistaken scripture. The death, burial, and resurrection, it says here in verses 3 and 4, take a look at it, are according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. The Old Testament told us about Jesus' death, what it would be like, why he would die, when he would die, how he would die. The Old Testament also told us about Jesus' resurrection. Listen, it even told us about our resurrection. Did you know that? Let me just give you a few places in the Old Testament. Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He will raise my soul. And then Psalm 73, verse 24. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. That picture's physical resurrection. You could write this down and look it up. Daniel 12, verse 2, which speaks of physical resurrection. Physical resurrection. And then Psalm 16 speaks of Jesus' own physical resurrection. So why is the resurrection of Jesus so critical? Because the Old Testament promised it would happen. Right? And if it didn't happen, then ours will not happen. But if his did happen, then that means the promise for our resurrection is tied to that, right? In fact, when Jesus came, he himself prophesied about his death and resurrection over and over and over again, connecting it to the scriptures. Now, I really want you to see this with your own eyes. So turn to Mark. Turn to Mark. And let's start in chapter 2. Verse 18. John's disciples, it says there, and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, what they're trying to do is strong arm Jesus. We have these people who are the religious elite. We have the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're outstanding people spiritually. And then surely you must respect John's disciples, because John is baptizing with a baptism of repentance that is similar to what you are doing, Jesus. And all of us fast, but then there's you and your disciples, and you do not fast. What's your problem? In other words, you don't seem very spiritual to us. We're on to you. Verse 19. So they're saying, why aren't you guys normal like the other spiritual groups? Verse 19, Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? He says, hey, you don't fast for a wedding. That's the place. The weddings are the time for the party. Right? Yeah, you get married, and then afterwards you have the reception, and there's the dance floor, and hey, let's go, it's fun. Hey, they're married, we're excited. Not a fasting time. We've got the bridegroom, he's with them. So who's the bridegroom? Jesus, in this illustration. In other words, they don't have a reason to fast yet. There was one day the Lord required a fast for all the people there in Israel. One day a year. The others were just optional. And these groups took it a step past the Lord and fasted a few days a week. Look how spiritual we are. Jesus says, my disciples have no reason to go beyond what is required. In fact, they're doing the most right thing that you can do. What is that? They're excited about me. Excited about Christ. Jesus says they have no reason to go beyond this. But then this, verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. You see the phrase taken away? It was used, that phrase taken away, to describe an animal taken away for sacrifice. One day, the bridegroom, Jesus, he will be taken away for sacrifice, and then they'll fast. They'll be sad then. Jesus said, I'm going to be given over to be an offering. I'm going to die like a sin sacrifice. And then they're going to mourn. You fasted when you mourned, and so it makes sense. Go to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Talking with his disciples, it says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Huh. Is that cryptic? Seems kind of clear to me. He gives sequence. He gives numbers. There's no real analogy here. You got rejection, you got death, and then you have 3 days, and then you have resurrection. That's about as basic and simple and as mundane as you can get. You see the full picture there. Death, burial, resurrection. Go to chapter 9, verse 9. And he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. They had just seen him transfigured in the glory. Glorified body, a preview, right? Listen to this. Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Hey, listen. You guys just saw something amazing. You saw me glorified. Don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. To me, it's shocking that later on they go, wow, I wonder what happened. You know, Jesus died and, you know, they're around at the third day. And, you know, remember those people in the road to Emmaus? And he said he was going to rise, but, you know, and some people are saying that they've seen him. I don't know, here we are. And they seem so sad. And you think, wait a minute, but he told you he was going to do this over and over and over and over and over. What's missing? It's the very thing that's missing with us. All the time. We just don't believe him. Hey, just believe what he says. We need to just believe what the Lord says right here. He says the same thing in chapter 9, verse 31 of Mark. Now, why is Jesus repeating himself? Over and over and over. I'll tell you why. Listen to Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus is now raised, and he's talking to his men, his disciples, and he says this, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. About what? He had to repeat himself over and over and over so they could connect the death, burial, and resurrection to the scriptures. And so this book here proves the resurrection. Let's move to the third proof. Number three, proof from unheralded eyewitnesses. Unheralded eyewitnesses. This is verses 5 through 7. Now this point is very important. The role of eyewitnesses has been so essential to Israel's past and even in the Roman and Greek system to establish facts to verify truth. Now that's important. It's important in our very own day, right? You have cases, court cases, And in these court cases, what are they looking for? Trying to establish fact to determine innocence or guilt, right? The verifies reliability. So look at verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. When some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Notice the word appeared. That word just over and over and over. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. The idea of appeared is, it implies physical appearance, actual appearance, sight and touch, see. Now, in a human court, eyewitnesses are the strongest means to verifying and validating truth. If you want evidence, find somebody who has seen something, right? Is there anybody that has seen something? And if we can get two or three, then we can begin to say, okay, this thing really happened this way. Find someone who set eyes on the situation or thing that you're trying to prove. And then, now listen, if you have found people who have a reputation for high integrity and who have sound character, the eyewitness becomes the most solid way of proving that the thing is true. I mean, we have a court system in our day and age that is built on that very thing, isn't it? And this, whether it's for defense or prosecution, this is the way you do it. Now, what I want you to see is a fourfold eyewitness approach that our Lord here has that makes the proof of his resurrection airtight. Fourfold. Notice all the witnesses he picks. First, our Lord gathers quality witnesses. That's in verse 5. Then he gets quantity of witnesses, verse 6. Then what might seem like a questionable witness, that's verse 7. And finally, what appears to be a quizzical one in verses 8 through 10. And that word quizzical just means something that is curious or even mocking. And I love the last point because it shows that our Lord does things his own way and never according to what you might think. I'll show you in a moment. And so he does this and, you know, the Lord is always capable, by the way, this is what we need to see, he's always capable of defending himself. He doesn't need our ways or our approaches or our wisdom. It's the reason why Peter would say, Lord, I've got a plan. I know you said this, but it's not a great plan. Let me share with you my plan. And that's when he said, get behind me, Satan, right? I mean, hey, I don't need your plan. I don't need you to do that. I've got my own, and it's a good one. It's the best. So let's look at the first kind of eyewitness and call this quality witnesses. This group we can call quality witnesses. He appeared, it says, to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, who is Cephas? That's Peter's Aramaic name. Now, for some reason, Paul doesn't include the times that Jesus appears to the women. But they're in here, and I believe that, you know, they're part of the group you'll see here as we go along. But what he does is he gives us a chronological way of showing us that Jesus had many different kinds of witnesses to his resurrection, and Peter was the first one. Now, Jesus sought out Peter. He sought him out. Why? Do you remember the condition that Peter was in? I mean, he denied Jesus three times. You remember Jesus told Peter that he would fail, that the Lord prayed for his faith not to fail, and for Peter to help strengthen his brothers when he turned again. And when did Peter turn back? He said, hey, you're going to fail, but when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Well, when did Peter turn back? Listen, when Jesus sought him. He turned back when Jesus went and got him. So Jesus goes to Peter first. Luke 24:34. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon, it says there. That's what the disciples were saying. We know he appeared to John also, but Peter is the crucial one. Why? Why is Peter the crucial one? Let me give you a few reasons why I think that Peter is the crucial one to go to first. First of all, because he's the most vulnerable. He's the most vulnerable. I mean, he just failed big time after being told he was the rock, see. I mean, he's the leader, and Peter told Jesus, I will never leave you, I'll always defend you. And so Jesus appears to him because, you know, there's vulnerability in that. He was supposed to be the leader of all these guys, and he looks like the worst failure. That's just the way it is with our Lord. So tender. So gracious. I think there's a second reason why he goes to Peter first, and I think it's to illustrate to the rest of them grace and forgiveness. Listen to this. This is how it is with the Lord Jesus. How many times did he tell people, your sins are forgiven? Right? And here he illustrates it by going to a person who blew up big time and just forgives him. I think there's a third reason why he goes to Peter first. Because he's going to be the guy that unlocks the gospel to Israel, to Samaria, and to the whole world. And we see him actually doing that if you read through Acts. Acts 2, Peter preaches. Acts 3, Peter preaches. Acts 10, Peter preaches. And what you see in Acts 1 through 12 is a different Peter. I mean, his transformation just stands out. He is the true leader of the first church. So the Lord gets himself a quality witness. Now, but not just Peter. Look at verse 5. He appeared to the 12. The 12, the apostles. You see, I thought that there were just 11. Well, there are at this point. Remember, Judas hanged himself. But that's just kind of a title for these guys, the 12. Later on, they added Matthias, but they were the 12. Acts 1, it says to add another apostle to replace Judas. It had to be one. You remember who had seen the appearance of the risen Jesus? So, these guys turn the world upside down with their boldness and with their integrity. They are quality men. I mean, all you had to do was show them to have a bad character and you could overthrow this whole thing. Just give me one bad apple. Show me one and we can get rid of this thing. We can show, hey, this is not what you guys think it is. I mean, look at this guy. But you don't have it. No one could. And so they decided to just try and kill them. And by the way, that's what you do when you can't shut up integrity, you see. Now you remember that Jesus came to all the men in the upper room in John 20, verse 19, and then in verse 24, because Thomas wasn't with them, and he made sure that all the apostles saw him at once. So he did this. Very important to appear to these guys. You remember Jesus told them that he would make sure that they remember all that he taught them in John. He said that. And then in Acts 2:42 it says the whole church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so, I mean, they looked up to them as wise teachers and godly men and shepherds. Laying out the doctrine for the church. And so the first kind of witnesses, they had to be these quality witnesses. The second kind we can call quantity witnesses. Verse 6. Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once, it says. You say, when did he do that? We don't know. But we know he did. I don't think it was in Jerusalem, by the way. Acts 1 says in Jerusalem there were 120 gathered. There's a reason why they have to throw out a number like that. But Jesus did tell them to go to Galilee and wait for him. Matthew 28:10, he told them that. So I think probably these 500 are gathered there in Galilee. Now, quality of witness is important, but so is quantity. Follow this. How many do you need to verify the truth? In the Jewish system, you needed 2 to 3 witnesses, right? So what the Lord does is get 497 more than what was needed. You see that? I like that. He says, oh, you only need 2 or 3? No problem. I don't know, maybe just, let's just keep doing these in multiples of 3. And they just kept coming. I like that. That's awesome. The Lord, he always goes big, right? All 500 of them seeing the risen Jesus Christ at once and saying the same thing. And all you had to do, by the way, is produce someone saying something different to be able to refute it. That's all you had to do. It's pretty simple. And the more, by the way, claiming, the better the odds of there being a bad one in the bunch. But no one could refute those 500 because they all said the same thing. Super convincing, beloved. And notice most of those 500, it says here, are still alive at this time. Some have fallen asleep and are dead. And you know, why do you say that? Because you can go and ask them. Go ask them. The ones who truly want to just stay unbelieving, they don't care about that. I've already made up my mind. I'm not going to go ask them. I've already made up my mind. And by the way, this is 20 years after the fact at this point. He says, you can still go and verify it. Go talk to them if you don't believe it. Now the next kind of witness is sort of surprising. Well, listen, it's how our Lord does things. And I'm going to call this the questionable witness. Verse 7, he appeared to James. Now the Lord's selection isn't questionable, but James himself is a questionable person. James himself is a critic. He's a skeptic. He said, who is this James? Well, it's not the Apostle James. Because he already said the 12, so and James was a part of the 12. So it's not that James. It's not James the son of Alphaeus, because he also is an apostle. He's part of the 12. Here's the answer. He's James, the Lord's half-brother. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. You want to know what James was like? Mark this down. John 7, verse 5. Now in verse 4, he just told Jesus to go show himself to the Jews who were trying to kill him. He said, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. I mean, if you do these things, brother, show yourself to the world. Now, that's a man that is just mocking Jesus, right? Hey, why don't you go put the show on? Why are you leaving us in this mystery and in this dark? Just go do it up. James says this. He's mocking him. And this is not just any man, but his brother. Verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. James is a skeptic. He's a critic. Not just an unbeliever, but a questioning unbeliever, a mocking unbeliever. But then Jesus goes to James. Don't you just love that? Oh, you've mocked me this whole time. Well, I'll just go right to you and save you. How about that? And you'll love it. amazing. Jesus goes to James. He said, was James a believer then? We don't know. We don't know at that time. But he sure became a believer. And you say, how do you know that? Because Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 21 tell us that James eventually became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Or how about James chapter 1 verse 1, the letter he wrote. He wrote this letter. Listen, James, this is the very first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his bro. You know what he says there? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the literal word, doulos. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I was his brother. I didn't believe him. I mocked him. Now I'm his slave. I was a skeptic. I was a critic. Now I serve him. The Lord Jesus showed himself to James personally and saved him. And now James is his bondservant. And he gladly sees himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. That's just incredible, isn't it? Totally changed. So you have all kinds of witnesses, quality, quantity, one that questioned you, but now serves you. How about the biggest one of all? And let's call this one a quizzical witness. And the word quizzical means confused or curious or odd. Who's that? He's a person whose aim was to kill all the followers of this Jesus. Kill them all. The Lord picked a guy like that to appear to you, and you know who he is. He chose Paul. And so, point number four, fourth proof from a unique witness. You could call it an unusual witness. Let's meet this unusual witness, verse 8. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Last of all. I'm last, Paul says. Now, by the way, that tells us that no one has seen Jesus since he revealed himself to Paul. You see that? Last. I'm it. I'm the last one. I'm the last one that's ever seen Jesus. All other people in religions that claim to have seen Jesus, false. Wrong. Hey, Paul tells us here, I'm last, I'm it. Nobody has since then. So who is this Paul? Acts 7 and Acts 8, he's a Christian killer. Paul was the head of the JMAC, Jewish Mafia after Christians, right? That was Paul. I mean, he had, you know, he was going, he was tracking, he had this, he was going, he was headed to Damascus. He said, well, when did Jesus appear in resurrection form to Paul? Acts chapter 9. He appears to Paul in blinding light, knocked him down and left him confused. And, you know, he says, who are you? You know, answer, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. You're killing my followers. At that point, most of us would have thought, okay, he's toast. He's taking him out. Nope. He says, you got to wonder, what is he going to do? Well, I'm going to turn you into a mouthpiece for me. Paul is on his way to Damascus to really take this thing down with great passion. Now, there is something really significant in verse 8, though, to this point. Paul says, to one, he appeared to one untimely born. That's how he described himself. What's that mean? Now, very important. You got to get this here. The Greek term here is to ektroma. To ektroma. Okay? So two words. To ektroma. To is the article, the. Ektroma is a word that means abortion or miscarriage or stillborn fetus. For some reason, the NAS and other translations say one untimely born, born too late. That's an interesting idea since a stillborn will be one born too soon and therefore has died. So what's the big idea with this word? How does it fit with the point that Paul is trying to make? I'm going to see if I can give you my best shot at this. Paul is talking about what he was like before he became a Christian, before the Lord appeared to him and saved him. I think David Garland helps us. He says this, quote, "If he means by this that he was something embryonic and unfit for life, then his life could be sustained only by divine intervention. If he means that he was an aborted fetus or a stillborn child, which is more likely, then he is referring to his state of wretchedness as an unbeliever and persecutor of the church," end quote. Now, some would say that the point that Paul is making is that he was born too late, and he definitely was chosen by the Lord after the apostles were chosen, so there is a sense of that, but I don't think that fits with actually what the word means. I think when you put it all together, it might be that he's saying a bit of all of it. He's definitely saying, I'm an unworthy person. He's saying, I'm ugly. I'm unusable. He might even be saying, I'm a stillborn person. As alive as a miscarriage is. He might be saying he deserves to be aborted. He has arrived too late on the scene for any good. That's the kind of person that the Lord appeared to. Despise and worthless. You say, Paul, you're being too hard on yourself. Is he? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 15. He calls himself the chief of sinners because he blasphemed God. He killed followers of Christ. Acts 26, he called himself a real terrible person. Again, from David Garland, he says, quoting a guy named Hollander and Vanderhout, he says, they contend that Paul draws on Jewish usage of the term to stress that the person in question is in a deplorable position, whose life is miserable and worthless and cannot sink lower. Hollander and Vanderhout contend that the figure fits the traditional prophetic motif of sufficiency in spite of insufficiency. Paul was unfit for the task God called him to do. He goes on to say, God's grace does not remove this obstacle, but overcomes it so that it is clear that God, not the messenger, is responsible for the message. That's why he can continue to say, I'm deplorable, but he's given me this message to preach, and so I preach it. I'm never going to get past what I did. But I'm faithful to the one who saved me. Hollander and Vanderhout go on to point out that the fundamental idea of the word in classical and Hellenistic non-Jewish texts is that of miscarriage implying death. Though it tended to be used literally in this background, it does not exclude possibility that Paul could apply this meaning in a figurative sense. Before his call and conversion, he was dead, but he was miraculously given life through God's grace. God made him sufficient to be a minister of a new covenant. And so forth. He goes on to say, the appearance of the risen Christ to him was a kind of resurrection from the dead. This image fits the theme running through the chapter of God's power giving life to the dead. Both his unworthiness and his lifelessness are overcome by God's power, end quote. Now let's see how that bears out. Look at verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul says, I shouldn't even be called an apostle. He said, why did Jesus appear resurrected to you, Paul? to show us grace. That's why. Not an empty grace, but one that would transform Paul into a servant of the gospel of his resurrection. God in his sovereignty chose to pick a killer and turn him into a preacher of his gospel. That's incredible. And it reminds me of the story of Jose Medina's father. Jose Medina was a preacher of the gospel in Mexico, deep into Mexico, into the village area of San Pedro and Basconcove. His son became a great witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. But it all started with Jose's father. Jose's father is 54 years old. He was a part of the Mexican mafia. He was on his way to kill someone when he was struck by lightning. The Lord, in doing that, used then another man to preach the gospel to him and then saved him. He shared the gospel with his son, Jose. And then he shared the gospel in this village and started these two churches in Mexico. And I came down there to help him. And I got the privilege of rooming with his father. 99-year-old guy. Just still kicking it back then. And just, you know, amazing, faithful to Christ. What is this? God's grace. It's God's grace. Notice, I labored even more than all of them. Now, is that boasting? Is he boasting when he says that? No, I don't think so. I think he's just explaining. He said, listen, I used to work hard the other direction. Now I work hard in this direction. This is God's grace. God's grace got a hold of me and I just worked to the point of exhaustion. That's the word kapiao in the Greek. I went to work with the gospel of grace. Why? Because grace moved me. It opened my mouth. It moved my hands and feet. And I must speak. I must go. I must do. How do you turn a killer into a convert of Christ? It takes the resurrection. The resurrected Christ appears and raises this man from his sins into newness of life to serve him. Let me give you one more proof of the resurrection. Number 5, proof from a unified message. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. In other words, it doesn't matter who preaches this gospel. It is a common message, one that is the same, a gospel of resurrection that proclaims that Jesus is alive and saves sinners who repent and trust in him. It doesn't matter what witness preaches this. And today we all, as believers, stand on the witness of those 500 and Paul and the 12, and James, and those precious sweet ladies. Now let's conclude here as we close. Let's take something from this. We stand on this gospel and hold it fast, right? Okay. What happens when a person hears this gospel of resurrection? How do you know that a person has heard it? Let me give you some thoughts, three of them. First of all, there's confession. There's confession. Notice Paul's confession. I'm like a dead fetus, he said. Sad situation at best. Dead in my sins. So you confess you're a sinner. Second, you know that a person has heard this gospel of resurrection because there's change. That's verse 10. By his grace, Paul became something different. From Christian killer to Christ proclaimer. I mean, he loves Christ and wants to tell others about him, right? That's true change. Conversion on the inside. And then third, so you see confession, you see change, and then you see a person who is compelled. He is driven to do this. Notice all the energy in verse 10. He labored. He speaks of his labor. Why? Because he wants you to know, hey, all my energies go in this direction now. How do you know if you have heard the gospel of resurrection? Have you confessed your sin and turned to Christ alone for salvation? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see the change that comes from His grace? And are you compelled to be committed and willing to serve and be devoted to His work? If that's true of you, then you're no different than any of these. Praise God, right? Well, it leads us into verse 12. Now we're going to really get into how it is that they could not believe all of that. They could stop believing all of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We stand amazed. We stand here, Lord, because of the testimony and witness of so many faithful people that have gone before us who proclaimed this very resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to take Your words in and to honor You with them. We love You. Pray for this. In Jesus' name, amen.